Well, this morning we're continuing our sermon series on money. And if I'm honest, if you're anything like me, when you heard we were doing a sermon series on money, you probably thought, why do we need to preach on money? Isn't that between the individual and God? I mean, money is just such a loaded and sensitive topic. It's a topic I have never really felt a desire to preach on. And I think the main reason for this is I believe I was a bit scared to preach on this topic. So when Pastor Paul told me he wanted me to preach one of the sermons on money, I was freaking out. So last Sunday, Pastor Paul did a fantastic job taking us through the Bible, showing us from the Old Testament to the New Testament what the Bible says about our tithes and offerings. And if you missed last week's sermon, I really encourage you to go online, check it out. But after last Sunday, I was catching up with a young man from this church. We're sitting and we're chatting about life, and all of a sudden this young man started to talk to me about last week's sermon. You see, this young man didn't come from a Christian home, so he really didn't know that much about what the Bible says on money. Furthermore, he had all these preconceived ideas about the money-grabbing church that was hindering him from giving financially to God. So the sermon last week gave him a good biblical foundation for him to start now asking that important question: how do I make sure I'm giving to God from every area of my life, which includes my finances? Now, after I had this great discussion with this young man and answered a few of the questions he had about the Bible and money, I left realizing that he would not be the only person in the church who's never received any good biblical teaching on money. And I then had this thought: if the church never teaches on the topic of money, then how are people ever going to learn about it? I mean, I've regularly been going to church now. I'm just clocking on 20 years of going to church pretty much every Sunday. And apart from this current sermon series, I've only heard one good biblical sermon on money. One good biblical sermon on money in 20 years of church. And I wonder, how are the new Christians, how are the new disciples of Christ ever going to learn about what the Bible says about money if we're never teaching it? So inspired by my conversation with the young man last Sunday, all of a sudden I was a bit more excited to preach on this very difficult and sensitive topic. So let's get into it. Money. Now, before we open up the Bible, I want to share an experience I had when I did a couple of mission trips to Vanuatu a few years ago. So both mission trips were to one of the islands called Tana Island. Now, something you need to know about Tana Island is that out of all the islands in Vanuatu, it is often forgotten. If it wasn't for its active volcano and coffee industry that comes from the soil that is fertilized from the ash of the volcano, Tana Island would almost fall off the radar. Even missionaries have avoided... Oh, can we just go back? That one's not yet, sorry. Anyway, even missionaries have avoided Tana because the local people on Tana have been the most rebellious to the Christian message and have been extremely caught up with witchcraft and all these secular cults. If it wasn't for the volcano, tourists wouldn't even visit Tana Island, and all tourists essentially do is they just do day trips or overnight trips where they visit the volcano, which now we can see. They take their photos of it erupting, which is there, and then they leave the island pretty promptly after that. It is pretty epic, by the way, to stand on the crater of an erupting volcano. And very scary when the lava almost hits you. True story, but that's a different sermon. Now, owing to the fact that Tana Island is often forgotten, it is extremely poor. People live in huts. Most people do not have electricity. People live off the land, and when you get regular raging tropical cyclones coming through that destroy all your crops and your livelihoods, it makes it extremely hard to survive. Now, our mission trip was based in one of the local schools, and we're essentially helping teach English in the classes because all their schooling is done in English, but English is not their native tongue. So they're in desperate need of people who speak English as a first language to come in and essentially just converse with them. So our days were spent in the classrooms teaching, and then our evenings were spent playing games and activities with the children, teaching them about Jesus and exploring the island. Now, being in the setting of extreme poverty, to see the terrible conditions that these students were living in, to see their feet covered in cuts and sores, and then to see like hundreds of flies just landing on the cuts and sores. To see children making toys out of rubbish that they just find lying about, not only breaks your heart, but it also teaches you how lucky we are in New Zealand, how thankful we can be to live in New Zealand. So owing to the fact that we are so blessed in New Zealand, we really wanted to make sure that we could be a huge blessing to the school. So we fundraised a huge amount of money to donate to the school. Plus we took over a heap of gifts to donate the school. Things like brand new instruments for their music classes, brand new books for their library, things like that. We were in the school about a week, and I have many stories that I could share about what God did and the amazing things that happened. But there was one thing that happened that I never expected. It's the type of thing I don't think I'll ever forget for the rest of my life. Now, we wanted to bless the school. We wanted to bless the children. But what I didn't expect was that the children would want to do the same for us, that they would want to bless us with gifts. Every day, the students would find ways of giving to us. Now, they live in poverty, they don't have any money, but they still found ways of giving out of their poverty. They would go out and they would pick fruit from the trees and they'd give us the fruit. They'd go out and collect wild flowers and they'd turn them into necklaces to present to us. They would decorate the rooms we were sleeping in with flowers and greenery. They would make our beds in the morning and put flowers on the pillows, little things like that. When you see my main screen, that man, it doesn't matter, John, when it comes up next, people will see it. The man giving me the pineapple, I was just walking down the street and this random guy was just like, "Here, I want to gift you with a pineapple for visiting our island." I'm like, "Oh my gosh, this guy had barely anything. He's gifting me." So that's that photo. Now, one of the boys took us out on a tour of the island, and while he was showing us around, he was picking us fruit and all the different produce, and he was just this little boy. He was so proud of his island, and he wanted us to taste and experience everything that his island had to offer. And the one thing he couldn't find on his walk that he really wanted us to try was some peanuts that were growing on the island. Now, we're walking back to the school, and we had to go through the local market. And all of a sudden, the boy disappeared. We couldn't find him. And after a few minutes, he came back to us, and he was holding this big bunch of peanuts. And the boy, with a huge smile on his face, he gave them to us for us to eat. And we asked him how he had found the peanuts, because he was searching, couldn't find them. And what had happened is that this boy had used his one coin, the only money he had in the entire world, to buy us some peanuts because he wanted to bless us with a gift. I was speechless. I mean, I'm a Westerner. My pockets are filled with spending money. I probably had more money in my pocket than this little boy has seen in his life and will ever see in his life. And here he is buying me peanuts with the only money he has in the world. Now, this is not right, so I desperately tried to reimburse him for the peanuts, but the boy refused. The boy wanted to thank us and show appreciation to us for coming, so he wanted us to accept this gift, even though it had cost him all he had. Now, I've experienced some amazing generosity from people in New Zealand. Countless times, people in New Zealand have helped me out in amazing ways, including financially, and I'm so thankful to God for all these people, all these generous people. But if you've ever experienced generosity from someone who's living in extreme poverty, it's a humbling experience. The boy who had nothing gave his only coin to give us a gift and to say thank you. Even today, his act moves me emotionally. I still cannot believe his generosity and his sacrifice. The boy didn't give out of his wealth or his surplus. The boy gave out of his poverty. And when that happens, it moves you in big ways. The boy's gift has taught me so much about what it means to be generous. And I think the way I view my finances and generosity changed after experiencing that gift. We'll get to that in a bit. The reality is, through his gift, the young boy modeled to me the generosity and sacrificial nature of Christ, who also gives it all for us. And as a result, my life was changed forever. with this illustration in mind, we're now going to turn to the Bible. If you have your Bibles with you, we're going to be in Luke chapter 21 and the first four verses. So Luke chapter 21, the first four verses. And they read, "As Jesus looked up, he saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. Truly, I tell you," he said, "the poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." What I experienced in Vanuatu with the boy was very similar to what happened in our account from Luke, where the widow gave a gift not out of wealth, but out of her poverty. Now, before we unpack our passage for today, we need to remember that whenever we read a passage from the Bible, it's important to look at what comes before the passage and what comes after the passage. And most scholars actually link our passage today with the three verses that come before it at the end of chapter 20. Now, what is happening in the preceding verses is Jesus is at the temple and he is teaching, and he's specifically warning the disciples about the teachers of the law, the Pharisees. Jesus is saying that the Pharisees are only concerned about outward appearances and their religious practices. Pretty much, the Pharisees are only concerned about looks and actions. We then move into chapter 21, where Jesus looks up and sees all the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. If you shut your eyes, you can almost imagine the scene that Jesus and the disciples are witnessing. Now, I want to make it clear that I am speculating a bit for the next part, but with what we have in the text, I'm sure it went a bit like this. We have the rich with their bags of money, all different sizes. Some people might have one bag, others might have two or three bags. Some people might come in with their servants, and their servants might be carrying lots of bags. And when the bags are poured into the treasury, the tumbling coins make a huge sound that echoes around the temple. And you can almost imagine each of the guys as they pour their bag into the treasury and it's making this tremendous sound of clanging coins. You can almost imagine them looking around going, and just with their look going, "That's right. That's what I'm given today." So this type of thing is going on. Rich person after rich person coming and presenting their offerings to God. And while this is all going on, in walks a poor widow. Nobody sees her walk in, probably because she's hugging the wall and doing her very best not to draw any attention to herself. And the widow, hugging the wall, she shuffles her way to the front of the room. And then she goes from pillar to pillar to the front, to the temple treasury, and she discreetly drops in two tiny copper coins, which almost make no sound as they tumble into the treasury. And then she goes back to the pillars, back to the wall, and shuffles quietly and quickly out of sight and out of the temple. No one sees her. And no one seems to care. I mean, let's be honest, when the offering is counted, hers is probably not even going to be noticed. Yet despite her best efforts of trying to be invisible, there is one person that does see her. Jesus, God in the flesh. He not only sees her, but he notices her offering. And he says something amazing that doesn't quite make sense. He says that the woman's offering is worth more than the offerings of the rich. You see, the rich gave out of their wealth. The rich gave out of their surplus, but the widow, she gave out of her poverty and she gave everything. And Jesus says that her offering is worth the most. Now, at this point, I want to make something very clear. Jesus is not saying that the offerings of the rich are worthless and don't mean anything. Jesus is not saying that the offerings of the rich cannot be used for the kingdom of God. And Jesus is not saying that the rich should not be putting in their offerings. Rather, what Jesus is doing is Jesus is bringing a whole new system of measuring. You see, as we learned at the end of chapter 20, the religious leaders were all caught up in measuring by outward appearances, which includes giving large sums of money. Jesus' new way of measuring is not actually about the amount, but about the weight of your heart behind the amount. You see, Jesus, God in the flesh, cares more about your heart than what you look like and how much you give. This is actually where the New Testament changes from the Old Testament. As Pastor Paul showed us last week, the New Testament actually never changes the concept of tithes and offerings found in the Old Testament. If anything, the New Testament affirms the Old Testament concept of giving. Where the New Testament changes is it says, if your heart is not right with God, then nothing else matters. So from a New Testament perspective, your tithes and offerings should come from your heart's response to God. The widow's offering was commended because it demonstrated a heart that was in love with God and a heart that was trusting God. And that leads nicely to our first point for this morning. We should present our first fruit offerings to God. When I was studying and reflecting on this passage, I couldn't help but realize that we have two different types of offerings. We have the offerings presented by the rich, and we have the offerings presented by the poor widow. Jesus then commends the offering of the poor widow. Now, we need to take note and realize, as I said before, that Jesus isn't negative about the offerings of the rich. He doesn't tell them off or say that their offering is bad. All he does is he specifically commends the widow's offering, saying that because of her heart and the fact that she gave everything out of her poverty, her offering is worth more. Now, this situation, two offerings, one commended by God and one not commended by God, reminded me of another account in the Bible. It reminded me of the account of Cain and Abel, and when they bring their offerings to God way back in Genesis chapter 4. Reading Genesis 4 verses 3 to 5, just in case you weren't familiar with the story, we'll get back to speed in Genesis. It says, in the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. Now, the problem with Genesis 4 is the text doesn't give us a lot of information about why God looked on Abel's offering with favor and why he did not look with favor on Cain's offering. The next verses is pretty much when Cain murders Abel, so it's pretty much downhill very quickly. But there's not a lot in the text. Now, most scholars seem to play around with the fact that the text says, if you look there, it says that Cain brought some of the fruits, whereas Abel brought, and you can see it there, some of the firstborn. And they argue that Abel was bringing the first and the best as an offering, whereas Cain was just bringing some of the fruits, whatever was left over type of thing. Now, I personally agree with that theory, and I believe that is what's probably going on in Genesis 4. But I need to emphasize the text is not crystal clear, and there is a bit of speculation happening based on what is going to happen later on in the biblical narrative. Because this idea of bringing God the first and the best is going to find its way into the law of Moses and the remainder of the Old Testament. It makes sense that if God gives us and blesses us with everything that we have, then we should give back to him the first fruits of our labor. Now, moving back to our text today and our two different offerings, Jesus says of the rich that they've given from their, it says wealth in the NIV, they've given from their wealth. It says abundance in the NRSV and King James Version. Pretty much scholars conclude that you can translate the Greek word as they've given out of their surplus. They are so rich and this is what they had left over. And the reality is they're actually not going to miss it. You could then speculate and pose the question, if they're giving out of their surplus, if they're giving from what is left over, are they really giving their first fruit to God? The widow, she gave her first fruits to God. We know this because she actually gave everything. And God was so moved by her gift that he commends the gift and says that the gift means so much more than all the other gifts because of the attitude behind the gift. The widow didn't give from her surplus of what was left over. The widow showed her love and adoration for God by giving to him when she barely had anything to give. At this point, one other thing that we need to understand is that another concept that the New Testament develops is this idea of stewardship. Stewardship. You see, when you take tithes and offerings in the Old Testament, the danger was that you could be left thinking that a tenth of my income belongs to God and the rest, the other 90%, is mine to do with it whatever I please. 10% is God's, 90% is mine. And this is how the wealthy and the religious leaders were able to walk past the homeless and not do anything about it, because in their minds, I've given a tenth to God, the other 90%, it's mine to do with what I choose. Now, the New Testament started teaching that actually everything belongs to God, and we are just stewards looking after what God has given us. And we need to act like wise stewards and seek the heartbeat of God, meaning that everything we are doing should be working towards God's kingdom here on earth. Now, when we understand that God owns everything and that we are stewards who God has entrusted to look after what is actually God's, and that we need to be seeking God and his kingdom in all that we do, when we understand all that, it changes everything. Because things are no longer measured using appearances and amounts. Things are measured by the weight and the intent of the heart. I mean, when that little boy in Vanuatu gave from his poverty, it made me feel so loved and appreciated. If we take that logic, how much do you think God feels loved and valued when we give him our first fruits, opposed to when we give him whatever is left over? Now, it was recently Bex's birthday, and I had to get her a birthday present. Now, we don't have that much spare money, but what I always do is do my best to save and make sacrifices to gather a few extra dollars to get her something really nice. Now, what I'm about to say didn't actually happen, I need to be clear, but I'm going to paint a little picture for you. Imagine if I came to Bex on her birthday and said to her, "Sweetie, as you know, money is tight. We really don't have anything left over after paying all the bills. I looked around the house and I managed to scrounge together a few extra dollars under the couch cushions, probably left over from our young adults group. So I used that to get this block of chocolate. Happy birthday." How do you think Bex is going to feel about this gift? Now, I can promise you, because I know my wife pretty well, that her issue is actually not going to be the gift. It would have been my attitude around the gift and that I just scraped together a few dollars with whatever I could find around the house. If I took Bex the same gift, and by the way, this is her favorite chocolate, so I'm in for it with a grin. And just so everyone knows, she will be getting this after the service, so don't come and ask me, especially you young people who are eyeing it up. But if I took her this block of chocolate and said, "Sweetie, as you know, money is tight. We don't really have a lot left over, but I worked really hard. I was saving. I actually sacrificed a couple of coffees when I was out and about just so I could put that money towards this block of chocolate because I love you so much. Happy birthday." If I presented a gift to my wife in that way, then I know my wife's going to love and appreciate the gift. And I'm not telling you how I know this. Yeah. You see, let's just move on. You see, to my wife, the gift is not what's important. It is the attitude behind the gift. And in the second scenario, rather than just scrounging together a few dollars from what I could find, the fact that I saved and made some sacrifices to make the gift possible, that's going to mean way more to my wife than the gift itself. Attitude is so important. It's like when you tell a child to say sorry and they're like, "Oh, sorry." And you respond, "Say it like you mean it." We know that attitude communicates a message. Now, often people in healthy, committed relationships will go out of their way to present their loved ones with gifts for their birthdays and Christmases. Out of their love and adoration for their partners, they just want to do something special. And some people, I'm not promoting this at all, but some people will go into debt to try and purchase that special present for the person they love. Now, if we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind, then how much should our gifts to him reflect this love? If God is the God of all creation, if God is our everything, if God is our priority, shouldn't we want to give him our first fruits, not our leftovers? And I hope I'm making this point really clear, but God doesn't care about the amount we give. God cares about our attitude behind the amount. When Bex and I get paid, the first thing that comes out of our account is our portion to God. And this is an amount that Bex and I, with God, have discussed and come up with. But that is the very first payment to come out. It is symbolic of giving God our first fruit because we want God to know he is the number one in our lives. Once we've given to God, we then pay the mortgage and the bills and the other things that come up. It's not the amount that's important. The two copper coins that the widow gave, it was a fraction of a day's salary. The honest equivalent would be two 10-cent pieces, 20 cents. It doesn't seem like much, but God saw her heart and he commended it, saying that it was more valuable than all the other offerings. Now, let's not get caught up in the amount, but rather let's have hearts that out of love and adoration for God want to give him the first fruit from what he has given us. Second point, offerings should be generous and come with sacrificial cost. The widow's offering teaches us two important principles that I believe are still important for us to adopt today. Our offerings should be generous and our offerings should come with sacrificial cost. Now, according to Old Testament tradition, and we need to remember that for the widow, she only had the Old Testament because the New Testament was kind of being lived out when she was alive. So for the widow, following the Old Testament, all she was required to give God was a tenth. She didn't have to give God everything, just a tenth. Now, for her to give everything she had back to God demonstrates both generosity and sacrifice. You see, even today, we can fall into the same trap as the Pharisees, the religious leaders of Jesus' day. We measure things by outward appearances and by counting. And like I said earlier, Jesus had a new way of measuring things. Jesus measured by weighing. Jesus weighs our heart's response and our attitude behind what we do and why we do it. The widow's offering teaches us something so important that we should never forget. No one is ever too poor to give. You see, when we view things by the world standards, it could be easy for young people who do not have jobs yet or for people that don't make much money to think, I can only put in a couple of dollars. Is it really worth it? The widow's offering teaches us that if you love God, and if you love God, then he will accept any offering you bring, as long as it comes with the right heart attitude. And the widow's offering also shows us that generosity and sacrifice is at the heart of giving because it's at the heart of God. I remember when I was younger, maybe 17, I was still living at home. I had a pretty good part-time job. So things were actually, I probably didn't think this at the time, but when I look back, things were really good financially. And I was not left wanting for anything, mostly because of my amazing parents. Now, one Sunday at church, someone gave me an envelope and I opened it and inside was a note that said, a blessing for you, and it was attached to a $100 note. Remember, this is like 20 years ago. That was a lot back then. Still a lot today, actually. But it could have filled my car up a lot more times back then. I was in awe. This is amazing, I thought. I showed my friend and I said to him, I wonder what I'm going to do with this. And my friend replied, you could always give it back to God. Now, I thought about it. And like I said, things were actually really good for me financially. I didn't actually really need the $100. I could have given it back to God, probably wouldn't have noticed. But I decided that it would be much safer to keep hold of it and save it for something that I might want in the future. And what's crazy is all I can remember, I can't actually tell you what I did with that $100, but I can tell you what I didn't do. I didn't give it to God. You see, my understanding of money from my late teens and most of my 20s was that as long as I was giving 10%, then I was totally fine. In fact, when I started working full-time, I was doing really well financially, and so I bumped my tithing amount up to 15% just to be on the safe side. Now, the problem with my giving through this period of my life was that my attitude was not right. The thing was, my giving didn't come from my love and gratitude to God. My giving didn't come from me being a good steward of all that God had given me. My giving didn't come from a generous heart. And my giving was definitely not sacrificial because I was actually giving from my surplus. I was not really missing it, if I'm honest. Essentially, from my late teens through my 20s, and I was a pastor for some of that, which is quite embarrassing, but my giving was essentially to tick a box and say, yep, I'm good with God, I've given this week, check. When I was in Vanuatu, and a boy who was dirt poor, who has a poor health system, who has poor schooling, whose future, to be honest, is not looking bright at all, gave to me using the only money he had in the world, like I said earlier, his act changed my life forever. I came back to New Zealand and I couldn't stop thinking about it. I had two people I couldn't stop thinking about. The first person I couldn't stop thinking about was the little boy in Vanuatu, who showed me amazing generosity, making the ultimate sacrifice to give me a gift. And the second person I couldn't stop thinking about was my Lord and Saviour, who continually showed and shows amazing generosity to those around him and who made the ultimate sacrifice to give me and others the gift of eternal life. And I had these two people modeling generosity and sacrificial giving, and I was left thinking, how do I live my life now? It was a game changer for me because it changed the way I started giving. All of a sudden, it was not so much about the amount and ticking a box and declaring, I've given, yes, check. But it was actually about my attitude. And whenever I gave, I started asking the question, in my giving, am I showing the generosity and sacrificial nature of Christ? I was reading one commentator who was wrestling with the question, how much should we give for God? He was trying to land on a magic amount for each person. And he admitted that a tenth can be a good starting point, but when we take the New Testament into account, especially the passages on being good stewards and the widow's offering, he realized coming up with an amount is actually quite difficult because it's actually more about the heart and the kingdom of God than the actual amount each person gives. So his conclusion, he said, give in such a way that it makes a difference in your lifestyle. I like that. Give in such a way that it makes a difference in your lifestyle. If we are in the image of God, and if God's nature is generous and sacrificial, then that is how we should be living as well. Every area of our lives should be generous and sacrificial, including our finances. Now, for some people, you might be giving out of your surplus. And therefore, to adopt a generous and sacrificial nature, you might need to increase your tithes and offerings to God. For others, your generous and sacrificial nature might mean you're giving to God huge amounts and that you're actually struggling to get by and provide for your family. For people like that, maybe you need to cut back on how much you give to God. You never thought a pastor would say that, eh? The amount people give is between each person and God. It is our attitudes around giving that is what is actually important. And according to the widow's offering and the very nature of God, our offerings should be generous and sacrificial. With that in mind, let's watch this short video about generosity. And the final point for us this morning, our offerings should reflect our faith. As I was thinking about this woman's offering, the widow's offering, I pondered the question, what would lead someone like the woman to give everything back to God? Now, there are probably lots of answers to that question, but I came up with three main reasons that I believe the woman would give everything back to God. First reason, simply gratitude and thanks for all that God has done. Second reason, generosity. After all, if God in his generosity gave everything for us, then what is our excuse to not give everything back to him? And the third reason the woman might have given everything to God, trust. Trust. She trusted that God would still look after her and provide her with her daily bread. In a way, I believe her offering reflects her faith in God. I believe it's the same today. Our offerings to God are ultimately going to reflect our faith and demonstrate where our treasure truly lies. You know, the last 6 years in my life have actually been the tightest years financially in my life, if I look at my entire life. You know, one income, kids, not always easy. If I'm honest, when I look at what we give God as a family, I sometimes have the thought, imagine what I could do with that money. But at the end of the day, I love God with my entire heart. God has always been faithful to me. So out of my faith and trust, I continue to give God the first fruits from my income. And do you know what? My family has always had a roof over their head. My family has always had food on the table. And my family has always had clothes. When you look at my family from the standards of the West, we probably go without a few things. But I believe the line, give us today our daily bread, ultimately means shelter, food, and clothes. Everything else we have, that's a bonus. Giving God our first fruits is definitely faith building and takes a lot of trust. But for the Self family, God really is faithful and God provides. And on the really tough weeks, when we've had unexpected bills and have wondered how on earth are we going to pay these, it's been amazing how an anonymous envelope with some money has turned up in the letterbox or on my desk at work. For me, it's been a reminder that when you trust God with everything, even your finances, then He has a way of providing for you. And sometimes His provision is in quite unexpected ways. So as we wrap up things this morning, what is the one thing I want you to remember? Here we go. It's not the amount, it's the heart behind the amount that is important. Give God your first fruits. Give God out of gratitude. Give to God generously and sacrificially, knowing that your attitude around giving demonstrates the condition of your faith and your heart. As Jesus Himself said, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I don't know about you, but my prayer is that we will be a church that has hearts for God and His kingdom, because God and His kingdom, I believe, is the greatest treasure we could ever find. Let's pray. And team, could you please come up? Father God, that is indeed my prayer. That we will become a church that hearts beat with yours. We will have a church that is just kingdom focused. That will become a church that just seeks to see your love and your grace shared with everyone around us. And we will become a church where there is no area that is not touchable by you. Because humility is at the heart of everything, Lord. And I pray we will become a humble people. Because often we can have areas in our lives where we're happy for you to work in. We're happy for your spirit to prod. Sometimes we have other areas of our lives where we don't want you to go there. Because we either don't want to let go of it in our pride, or we like it, or we just don't want to take the work to go there. Lord, unfortunately, in my discussions with people, often money is in that no-go area where we're happy for you to work in other places, but not there. And I pray as disciples that we will let you work in any area of our lives, including our finances. Because like we saw in your word, it's not about the amount. It's about our heart's response to you. And I want to see us become a people where we know everything we have is from you. So we give you from what we have. We give out of generosity. We adopt your nature. Because I know if we are people like that with you, then we're going to be like that with people around us. We're going to be like that with people we see in the street. We're going to be like that with our families. And you know what? When we start living like that in all areas of our lives, then your love and generosity and sacrificial nature is being shared with the world. And what greater thing than that? So Lord, help us. We pray your spirit will strengthen and guide us to do the impossible. I pray that ultimately you will lead us to build your kingdom here on earth, that we will be a people that just loves you with our whole hearts, like I preached in the new year, that we will love you with our whole strength, soul, and mind. That is our biggest prayer, that we will all fall madly in love with you, Lord, and everything else will flow from that. And Lord, I know there'll be times we get things wrong and make mistakes, but wow, your grace is amazing for those moments. And I pray when we do get it wrong that you will pick us up, that we will feel your arms wrap around us, that we will feel your words say to us, you are forgiven and I love you. Because I know that is what you say to each of us. Right here, right now, you are forgiven and I love you. Thank you, Lord, that you are such a good God for all your blessings. It's in your name I pray. We pray. Amen.